the reading. No, don't, actually. Sorry. We're not going to have a sermon. No, we're going to have a sermon. I remembered I was going to do things just a little differently tonight because this is the second part of a sermon. I want to set up the reading before. This just alarmed you, didn't it? He's having a heart attack. No. I just want to set up the reading because this is the second part of an examination of two chapters, and I don't want to read both chapters. So I just want to remind you, because it's been a few weeks since we were here, we are looking at Isaiah 36 and 37. You can turn there if you wish. But I want to remind you of what we looked at last time, all of Isaiah 36 and into 37. And the year is 701 B.C. The Assyrian king Sennacherib has brought his forces into the land, not just Israel. He's already gobbled up the northern kingdom of Israel. He's in the land of Judah. In fact, the king himself, the Assyrian king, is about 25 miles from Jerusalem at a place called Lachish. He's sacking that city, as he has sacked many other fortified cities. But he has dispatched his man, Rabshakeh, with a large army outside the walls of Jerusalem. And while that man and his large army are outside the walls of Jerusalem, they are, first he is conferring with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's emissaries. And then, having spoken to them, he turns and speaks directly to those on the walls of Jerusalem. And what he's telling them all is that they better surrender because they have no hope. None. If they're hoping in Egypt, that is a false hope. If they're hoping in themselves, in their own army, that's a ridiculous hope. He mocks them and says, I'll give you a cavalry. That is, I'll give you the horses if you've got the men to ride them, which you don't. And he says, and don't trust in Yahweh. If anything, he's on my side. Look how victorious I am. And emphatically, do not trust your king. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He rings the changes on that theme in verses 14, 15, 16, 18. Do not listen to Hezekiah. In response to this harangue from Rabshakeh, the response that he gets is silence. There's stony silence from Jerusalem. That's what it sounds like, or it looks like. But inside Jerusalem, there's panic. Everybody is tearing their robes and putting ashes on their head, and they're upset. And Hezekiah sends a message to Isaiah, asking Isaiah to pray to their God for them because of this reproach from Rabshakeh and because of the predicament they're in. And Isaiah sent a response to Hezekiah in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 36. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's how far we've been. Now, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, as we pick up our reading at verse 8 of Isaiah 37. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Resif and the sons of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom you have reproached, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From the ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field, and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Andramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a scene. What a scene before us in this text. More than we would take up this evening in detail. But I pray, Father, what we do take up would be taken up to good effect, that you would speak to us tonight, encourage your people with who we are and what you have done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I've set before us this evening verses 8 through 38, which is a lot, which means I'm not going to look at it all in any detail, but let me give you the lay of the land, as it were. This portion that is before us has really four fairly simple parts. Verses 8 through 13 describe a withdrawal of Rabshakeh from Jerusalem, but a withdrawal with threats. That is, it appears that the king of Assyria has decided to make a tactical move either the king of Cush has come out against him, or he's merely heard that he's come out against him. I'm not sure which it is. But one way or the other, the king of Assyria, who is at some distance from Jerusalem, says, I need everybody huddle up. We got something new going on. We need to face this issue, and we're going to deal with this issue, and then we can go swallow up Jerusalem when we're done with that. And so he withdraws or recalls Rabshakeh and presumably the army with him. But he doesn't want Hezekiah or anyone in Jerusalem to be in any delusion that they're safe now. And so he leaves them, or he sends them by messengers, a nasty letter. He writes something very ugly on their Facebook page. And he says to them essentially, don't trust your God, because I and my fathers are God crushers. That's what we do. And then he gives a little resume of all the little nations and their gods that have been crushed under the heels of the mighty Assyrian army. The next section, verses 14 through 20, is Hezekiah's prayer to God for deliverance. And then after that, verses 21 through 35, that long portion, 21 through 35, is God's answer, which he sends through Isaiah, which he says, in essence, Sennacherib has made a grave double error. He has underestimated what he has bitten off in biting at me, and he has greatly overestimated his abilities and who he is. In a sense, Sennacherib thinks that he's picked a fight with a girl. And you see there in verse 22, God describes Jerusalem as the virgin daughter of Zion, this daughter of Jerusalem. That's all Sennacherib sees. No offense, ladies, but he's picked a fight with a girl. You know, he's a big man, and he's found what he thinks is a slender girl, and he's going to deck her. Except she has a father. She has an enormous father. He has completely underestimated what he's done. Because in mocking her, in assaulting her, he has mocked and assaulted her father, and her father is one who cares. And so he's underestimated what he's got himself involved in, and he has greatly overestimated who he is. He has talked about his great accomplishments. I've gone to the tops of the mountains, and I've felled the forest, and I've dug waters up, wells in the desert, and I've dried up rivers. What is all that about? That's about his conquests. You know, all the nations then, they identified their deities with their landscape. You know, God of the mountain, God of the forest, God of the rivers. And every time the Assyrians marched into a new land and conquered that land and took their natural resources and went wherever they wanted to go, they were saying, we've conquered you, we've conquered your gods. And I've got quite a resume, thinks the god, the Assyrian king of conquering gods. But God lets him in on the little dirty secret that he had no knowledge of. Verse 26, have you not heard? Oh, by the way, Sennacherib, impressive resume, don't get me wrong, wonderful stuff. But did you not know? I did it. Everything you think you've accomplished, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps, etc., etc. All the things that you think you've been doing them for me. It's the language he's resurrecting, as it were, the language of Isaiah 10, where he says, Assyria is just a tool. I love the pun of that. He's just a tool. He's just a stick. He's just a rod in my hand, and I'm using the rod to accomplish my ends. And when I'm done, snap, I'm going to break the rod in two. God speaks of this frothing king. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, you're coming in, and you're raging against me. All of it in my hands for my purposes. You've completely overestimated yourself. And then, in his answer, God makes promises. He promises that when he has finished using the Assyrians for his purposes, like the dumb animal beast that king is, he'll send him home by a hook in the nose or a bridle. That's what you do with a dumb animal. You make it do what you want it to do because you're its master. And God says, that's what I'll do. And then he says, I have something else to promise you. When I've accomplished this, I'm going to accomplish this in such a way that nobody can say, well, you got lucky. Because I'm gonna add another layer of miracle to my work. That is, when I'm through with the Assyrians and I've dismissed the Assyrians, what is going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, I'll tell you what should happen. Famine. Because that's what follows sieges. Because nobody has been out there planting in their fields. And if they had been planting in their fields, if there was anything to eat in the land at this point, who do you think has been eating it? The Assyrians didn't go to Costco, you know, to get their supplies. And they didn't run a supply train from Assyria to Judah. They lived off the land. There's, after a siege, even if you survive the siege, there's nothing. But God says, here's what I'm going to do. This shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself. There's always some seed, some plant. You know, there's always some you know, plants that shoot up. You know, go out to your compost pile if you have one. Mine is always shooting up tomatoes or something from something that got thrown in it. You know, there's a little something that you could forage. But he says, you're going to eat. Everybody's going to eat from what comes up of itself this year. And again in the second year. And then in the third year, you're just going to return to your regular cycle. There'll be no famine. Now, remember, usually in the Bible, when particularly in the Old Testament or in the Jewish context, when they speak of 3 years or 3 days or three, he means the rest of this year is 1 year, all of next year is the second year, and a bit of the third year. It's not three full calendar years, but it doesn't matter. His point is there will be no consequence to you, no negative consequence of the siege. And then thirdly, he says, just let me make it perfectly clear. Not an arrow. Not a single arrow will be fired against Jerusalem. Not a ramp, nothing. That's his answer. And then the last section of this is the little epilogue of what happens, which you can call destruction, departure, and demise. That is, God acts. Where the army is with the king of Assyria somewhere. It's not at Jerusalem. They were at Libna, somewhere in that area. Perhaps they've had their battle or were preparing for battle with the man from Cush. Wherever they are, God goes to their camp and strikes down 185,000. The king of Assyria survives this, and some others survive this, and they say, maybe we should go home. Yes, indeed. And they depart, what's left of them, to go home. And then when they are home and he is back in his hometown of Nineveh, the king is murdered. My text here says that the fellows who murdered him are his sons. Some of the manuscripts have that. Some of the manuscripts don't. Whether or not they are his sons, the balance of history seems to say it was a patricide, that when he came back, that there eventually, as almost always was in these cases, there was a dithering amongst sons and stepbrothers about who was going to be king. And in the process, the father was killed. Whether it was a patricide or not, the thing that is striking to me is the man who was going to crush the God of Israel. The God of Israel says, you're going to die. And he dies in the house of his own God. His God can't protect him. Can't protect him. After God protects his city, the God of the Assyrians can't protect one man. Not one man. That's your four parts, of which I am not going to look at all of them. I want to focus on one. I want to focus on, and the reason is simply, we've looked at this before in 2 Kings. And as I've approached these chapters, which are essentially identical to 2 Kings, I have said to myself, but they're not in 2 Kings now. I don't want to just get my sermon out of 2 Kings and preach it here, because God has put this same text in the context of Isaiah. So I want to see if there's a way that I can focus upon this that is in harmony with the emphases of the book of Isaiah. I think we ought to be able to do that. So I want to focus on this one part of Hezekiah's intercession. his intercession, and I want to give you a few things to consider about the intercession of Hezekiah. It's there in verses 16 through 20. Hezekiah prayed. I'm going to have three things I want to say, each one a little longer than the last. So the first one is very simple. Beloved, this is a beautiful expression. Just the narrative line in verse 14. This is a beautiful picture of what it means to carry our burdens to the Lord. We sang tonight the hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, you know, drawing close to God. I love this expression. He receives this letter. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out. He spread it out before the Lord. That is a beautiful picture of what it means to take your burdens to the Lord. It almost makes me want, when I am burdened, it almost makes me want to write them down so I can then put the piece of paper in front of me and spread it out. I don't know that I'll ever go that far. But the image there of spreading out, he could have left it at home. It's not like God needed a reminder. It's not like God is, oh, let me see, what did he say? But it's just a beautiful expression of the king setting his burden, his problem in front of the Lord. Here it is, Lord. Here it is. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, but I bring it to you. I just press it upon you. Just, you can take just that language as a meditation as you go to prayer. What am I going to do? I'm going to spread it. I'm going to spread it before the Lord. Second thing I want you to think about. We're just going to look very briefly. I want you to just show you the content of the intercession. It has four parts, this intercession of Hezekiah. Verse 16 is the first, verse 17 is the second, 18 and 19 are the third, and verse 20 are the fourth. The substance of verse 16 is he identifies his God as the only God. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. There is his starting point is, I have come to the only God. Not just our God, meaning we have one, Assyrians have one, Egypt. No. The God. He starts with the singularity, the holiness of God. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone. That's where he starts. Second part of his intercession. He asks God to take note. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. There's almost a childlike rhythm to that. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. He begins with God as the singular God. Then he asks that one God of all the universe to pay attention to our problem. And then he spells it out, third part of the intercession, verses 18 and 19. And this is essentially what Hezekiah says. He says, my enemy is so great when he's compared to me. My enemy is so small when he's compared to you. That's what he says. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. My enemy is so great compared to me. He's not lying when he says, I march through this land, and I march through this land, and I march through this one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and I sacked this city, and this city, and this city, and this city, and you don't have anything. Compared to me, my enemy is so great. Compared to you, they're nothing. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. They've done a great work by the measure of themselves. But that which they've destroyed, the gods that they've conquered, are no gods. Compared to you, my enemy is a nothing. Yeah, he's a god crusher. If you count little plastic gods, little tiny gods, little models of gods, little imaginary gods, powerless gods, useless gods, speechless gods, sightless gods, yeah, he crushed all kinds of those. But I'm praying to the God of heaven and earth. He spells it out. And then lastly, he makes his petition plain. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may, what? What may? That all the kings of the earth can get back to where I started my prayer. May know that you alone, Lord our God. I love the way he closes his prayer where he began. I have come to the one and only true God of earth. I'm in big trouble, but I've come to the biggest, the greatest of all. Save us! So everybody will know what I know, that you alone are God. It's a lovely circle that he goes around in that prayer. Third thing I want us to see, and it's really here that I want us to press a little bit, the significance of this action of Hezekiah's, the significance of this. And I want you to think about the book of Isaiah thus far. The 38 chapters, or 37 chapters that we've looked at so far. Over those 37 chapters, there's this one question that keeps coming back up one way or another. It comes this way, that way, it's posed different ways, but it's really the same idea. Who? Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Who will you turn to? That's the question that keeps coming back. And what has been unhappy about this book so far is no one. No one trusts God. Except for Isaiah himself. But he's our narrator. He's our guide. He's the one who's telling us about all these things. He trusts God. But we don't see anybody else who trusts God. What Isaiah shows to us, or has shown to us for 37 chapters, is a faithless world. You just think about what we've seen so far. So the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah lay out the moral degradation of the land. The priests, the kings, the people, everybody is pathetic, morally, spiritually pathetic. And he concludes those five chapters with the image of God's people as a fruitless vineyard. Or it'd be nice if they were fruitless. They bring forth fruit. It's all rotten. It's terrible fruit. And then the next chapter in Isaiah, chapter 6, is the commissioning of Isaiah, who describes himself how? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. We're all like this. Isaiah stands apart because he at least appeals to God and receives grace, and then he's commissioned to go out and preach into this world. But what's he told? Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to see. Hearing, they won't hear. Seeing, they won't see. They won't return. And then the next section of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 12, are explicitly about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in the shadow of the threat of the king of Assyria. What are you going to do? Who are you going to turn to? And nobody's turning to Jehovah. Nobody. This is those chapters are not during the days of Hezekiah. They're during the days of Hezekiah's father, the gutless, faithless wonder Ahaz, the man who has he's almost the anti-king of Israel. He's the worst king ever. He not only doesn't turn to Yahweh in the time of crisis, he turns to the king of Assyria. He embraces the pagan and the pagan's gods. And then after those chapters, we have chapter after chapter after chapter, going to nation after nation, seeing that the Moabites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they're all godless. They're all godless. None of them has any affinity, any interest in the God, this God, the one God. None of them has any connection, any interest in that God, and they're all doomed. Now, you say, wait a minute, I remember some hopeful chapters, Pastor. It wasn't all terrible. That's right. There were some chapters that spoke of a remnant. There were chapters that spoke of a redemption. There are chapters that speak of a Messiah. There are chapters that speak of a beautiful, glorious future. Future. But there's nobody. There's nobody like Isaiah. There's nobody with faith. Until Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes the letter. He carries it into the house of the Lord. He spreads it before the Lord. And he says, deliver us. Deliver us. Nobody else can. There's no answer anywhere. Deliver us. And then God answers. Listen to the beginning and the end of God's answer. It begins as Isaiah sends it, verses 21 and 22. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And then unfolds the long answer of what he's going to do against their enemies and for them. And it concludes, verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. One man turned to God in faith, and the whole nation is saved. That's a beautiful story. You know, that's not the first time we've had this story. That's a Moses story. That's the Exodus story. God's people were in the grip of an unbreakable dilemma, the world's most powerful enemy had them. There was nothing they could do. There was no faith in the land. Except for Moses, who intercedes, who stands between. The people began, you know, they started, they liked Moses at first, but as soon as things turned bad, But Moses stands his ground, and God saves. And that event, the Exodus, becomes their identity. That's who these people are, the saved of the Lord. We said the Ten Commandments this morning. How do the Ten Commandments begin? With a preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's who they are. And that event goes on in the Old Testament to be explicitly referenced more than 100 times and implicitly who knows how many. It is who they are. And that's what is happening here. This is a replication of that event, as it were. And not just in the pattern of redemption, in the way it is being set before us. We're told this story in the book of Kings. We're told this story in the book of Chronicles. And then we're told this story again in the book of Isaiah. And we're not just told it in the book of Isaiah simply in these chapters that replicate the language of 2 Kings. We've been told this story essentially across 37 chapters. Most of Isaiah to this point has been about the people under the shadow, under the threat of their enemies, and there's no faith that turns to God for deliverance. There's the promise that there will be deliverance, that there will be somehow, somewhere, someone. But now we see this one man who intercedes with faith as Moses interceded. And what happened? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and saved. And now what happens? One man intercedes, and God remembers his covenant with David. As he says, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God saves. It points back, and you know it points forward. This points forward to Christ. I'll give you just a few ways. There's the obvious way the what I call the raw sovereignty way. This is a chapter of raw sovereignty. Raw sovereignty. Sennacherib is absolutely sure. He knows. Tonight I dine on Jerusalem. That's what I'm going to do. It's in the bag. I am so great. I am so powerful. My armies are so vast. This city is so toast. He is sure. And on the cusp of his victory, he is utterly undone. Not only is he defeated, what he is being told here in this message from God to him is, not only am I going to destroy your forces tonight, send you home to be murdered, I want you to know that every step that you have taken to get here, where you think you're about to have victory, every one of those steps, I was in control. I've led you, not to the great victory you think you're going to have, but to your utter defeat. Ring any bells? That is Satan and the cross. Satan is sure he is on the cusp of the victory. Everything has lined up. He has God. He has the Son of God right where he wants him. And only at the last moment does it become clear, not only are you going to be defeated at the cross, every step, all your agents and all their actions, we might say, all their coming in, all their going out, and all their raging in the hands of God. Listen to Peter. As Peter describes the events of those days in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, "For truly in this city," that is in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Raw sovereignty. Right at the moment of what the enemy thinks is the great victory, they are handed the great defeat. Here's the simple thing. Every person, all of us, we all have our plan. We're all working our plan. You've got plans tomorrow. I have plans tomorrow. Some of those plans will happen. Some of those plans won't. We're all individually working our plans. Judas had a plan. The Pharisees had a plan. The Romans had a plan. Pilate had a plan. Satan had a plan. We all have our plans. We're all working them. We're all working God's plan. Whether your or my little plan gets anywhere or not, we're all working God's plan. Raw sovereignty. You can see that connection to Christ here. You can see something that is just the opposite. That is, it's very subtle, but I think it's here. This sign, 3 years. I will sustain you across 3 years, and then you'll prosper. Think about our Lord and His crucifixion. He's buried in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights, part of one, all of the second, part of the third. At the time, everybody is dismayed. The disciples are dismayed. Those fellows on the road to Emmaus are dismayed. This is terrible. How can this be good? And on the other side of those 3 days, they realize, oh, no. Life. That's the promise right here. Life. You're going to eat. You're going to be fine. I'm going to sustain you. And you see what he does. He says that sign of me sustaining you by food that comes up out of the ground, grain that sustains, that is itself an image of what I'm going to do with you as a people. The remnant is going to prosper and grow. Across those 3 days, there's hardly anybody and they're all confused. But on the other side of those 3 days, the seed of the church sprouts and grows. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But lastly, I would show to you this connection to Christ in the intercession itself. Hezekiah, the son of David, goes into the house of the Lord on behalf of his people. That's Christ. The priest king, Christ,
who goes into the house of the Lord, not the temple on earth, but into the true presence of God. He goes in before his Father and he, as it were, he says, here's the threat. He intercedes and he answers. He is the priest and he is the king. He carries us into the presence of God. Hezekiah goes in before the Lord, the Son of David. He spreads out the problem. He prays to God and God saves the city. Jesus Christ takes us to Himself, carries us into the temple to His Father by way of His blood and His Spirit. He carries us into the temple and in His intercession on our behalf, the city, the holy city, not the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the people of God, the kingdom of God, is saved because I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Beloved, when you read this story, when you read this image of an interceding king, read right through it. Read it for what it is, delight in what it is, but read right through it. See the greater Son of David, see the greater king, see the greater threat, and see the greater victory. Give God the praise. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a beautiful thing to see, even in the weakness of Hezekiah, a man shaken, yet believing. Even in that one, in his shadow, as it were, we see the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who does not go into an earthly temple, but by way of His own sacrifice of Himself into the true temple. Not simply as a penitent on our behalf, that is, one pleading on our behalf, but one victorious on our behalf. Father, let us read our Bibles as what they are. Let us read them for all it's worth. One beautiful story of our redemption in Jesus Christ, our great King, Prophet, Priest, and King. And let us go out into the world, lifted up by what You have done for us, that we might lift up Your name before all the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.